2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12, the Bible says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we are so thankful that today we come here and we can enter into your presence unveiled. Lord, we thank you that we're transformed by your presence, by the sacrament, by your word, by Christian fellowship. Gracious Lord, we pray that as we now hear your word, that we would understand it, we would see the great privilege that we have as a result of living in the new covenant and your Spirit dwelling in our midst. And we pray that in response, we would our hearts would be filled with gratitude, and that we would never neglect these means by which you are made present in our lives, by which we are conformed more and more to the image of your Son. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we're returning to the end of Paul's discussion of the contrast between the Old and New Covenants, especially the glory of Moses' ministry in comparison to Paul's ministry. Whereas last week we looked at the first half of this passage, today we're going to study the second half of the passage, or verses 16 to 18, in other words. Now, before we do that, I want to briefly review the context of Paul's argument, especially in regard to what he says about the veil that lies on the heart of his Jewish countrymen, which prevents them from accepting the gospel he preaches. If you recall, I've been arguing the past few weeks that the key to understanding Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3 is to remember he is still defending his apostolic authority against opponents in Corinth who have called his ministry into question. Against his critics who believe constant suffering is evidence of divine disapproval, Paul has been arguing that his ministry is in fact glorious because it is the means by which the Lord mediates the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to the church. As Paul has argued throughout, the prophets foretold that someday there'd be a new covenant to replace the old covenant God established with Israel at Sinai. The difference is, in the new covenant, the Lord promised he would send his Spirit to write his law on the tablets of our hearts to enable us to keep it. The fact that the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost and was operative in the establishment of the Corinthian church as a result of Paul's ministry is the thing then that enables Paul to be so bold in his speech toward the Corinthians, because it confirms him as a minister of the new covenant. Now, nevertheless, though, Paul anticipates some of the Corinthians will object. If Paul is indeed a minister of the new covenant, and the Holy Spirit is at work in his ministry, then why do his Jewish countrymen still reject the gospel? Last week we saw in the first half of our text, Paul argues that Israel isn't responding to his gospel for the same reason she didn't respond to Moses. From Sinai on, Israel has been hardened to the revelation of God's glory in her midst. And therefore, just as it was in the days of Moses, so too in Paul's day, the problem is not with Paul's ministry, but with Israel herself. Israel remains hardened because the veil that remains on her heart. Therefore, the fault is with those who hear the reading of the law, but refuse to obey it. In summary, what Paul intends for this to teach the Corinthians is that only those whose hearts have been changed by God's Spirit are able to accept the new covenant revelation in Christ and therefore be enabled by the Spirit to keep its stipulations revealed in the law. And in the same way, that means only those whose hearts have been changed by God's Spirit are able to see the glory in Paul's ministry as one who is following in the footsteps of a suffering Savior. Now, with all that we've just said in mind, let's take a quick look at verses 16 to 18. What I'm going to try to do to begin with is see if we can't understand what these words were intended to teach the original audience. And then we'll talk at some length today about how we might apply them to our own day. Okay? Verses 16 to 18. Paul returns to Moses' experience with the veil one last time. The only difference is now he speaks about its significance, not so much for unbelieving Israel, but now for those who have responded by faith to Christ. Okay? Verse 16 he says, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." The idea is that whereas Israel couldn't behold the glory of the Lord directly because of the hardness of her heart, Moses, by contrast, was able to be in the Lord's presence because his heart had in fact been transformed by God's Spirit. And therefore, Paul sees Moses' experience to be able to be unveiled in the Lord's presence, to be a prototype of believers in the new covenant who also have had the veil taken away by conversion and therefore are now able to be transformed by God's presence. In other words, Paul says when a person turns to the Lord in conversion, he is able to encounter the glory of God without fear of destruction, just as Moses was able to. The implication of this encounter is next stated then in verse 17. Paul says, as a result, in essence, of being unveiled, being able to be in the presence of the Lord, he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." Usually the Lord for Paul is Christ, but in this case he says, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Summary, what Paul says here is that Moses' experience of encountering the Lord's presence in the tent of meeting is basically equivalent to the current experience of every believer with the Holy Spirit. In the context of everything that's been said thus far, the meaning then is that the proximity of the divine presence caused Moses' transformation. Therefore, Paul would argue that every believer can now experience the divine presence of God and the glorious transformation through the Spirit that results from that encounter. To explain, in the first half of verse 17, Paul identifies Yahweh, who dwelt in the tent of meeting, with the Holy Spirit who now dwells in the church. Then he adds that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Or your Bible may say there is freedom. Either way, the meaning is the same. The important thing for us to understand is that the freedom Paul speaks of here is the freedom to enter into the presence of the Lord and to be transformed by being in the presence of the Lord. Practically speaking, that what that means is, contrary to how it is often taken by many today to refer to being free from the law, Paul sees this freedom more as a positive thing that results from having been set free from sin. In other words, the freedom Paul speaks of is not a freedom from restraint. On the contrary, given all he said thus far about the new covenant, the positive result of this freedom is a freedom for obedience to the law that flows from the power of the Holy Spirit, who now dwells in our midst and writes the law on the tablets of our hearts. See, we're free to enter in the Lord's presence, unveiled, so that we can be transformed by the presence, by God's presence, so we can be more godlike. Now, here's the deal. We're not used to thinking that way in our day, because we always see freedom almost as freedom from constraints. But given all that the Bible says about our enslavement to sin, we have to understand that true freedom is found in living as God intended we should live according to His commandments. Jay Adams explains the concept well by making an analogy to playing music. Listen to this. He writes, "When is a person freer in playing an organ or piano? Is he freer to learn to play a musical instrument when he says, 'Forget the rules and the laws of harmony, the chromatic scale, and so forth'? He is not free when he says, 'Forget it all,' but rather when he spends the long, difficult hours practicing his scales. The one who sits down to an organ and says, 'Forget the book and forget the practice,' is not free. He's not free to make music. That man isn't free. He is bound by his own ignorance, bound by his own lack of skill, bound by the fact that he has not spent the hours that are necessary to learn how to make music. But the man who takes the long, hard road of restriction, who works within the structure, finally arrives at the point where he may throw away the books and write his own music. Freedom in God's world never comes apart from structure. When one is free to live as God intended, he is truly free indeed." That's the kind of freedom Paul is talking about that we now have in Christ as a result of being able to dwell, or God to dwell in our presence. Now, let's see how what we've just said of this concept of freedom ties in with what we read in Paul's conclusion of this section in verse 18. Verse 18, Paul writes this, "But we all," notice that, "but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." First, notice how Paul begins by saying, "but we all with unveiled face." Whereas before, Paul had repeatedly contrasted Moses' ministry to his own, now he's making a contrast between Israel and the Corinthians. Unlike the Israelite upon whose heart lies a veil, Christians have the veil taken away. The fact the veil is removed by Christ means we can now encounter the glory of the Lord because our hearts have been changed by God's Spirit. And the result of being unveiled in the presence of the Lord means we can be transformed by the Lord's glory, which we now see in the face of Christ and will one day see directly in the age to come. Here's the thing I especially want us to see today. Put all together, what Paul teaches us in our text is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are all progressively being granted more and more freedom to obey God. With the result, we are progressively being changed into God's own image by becoming obedient to His will. And that, once again, is the decisive difference between the Old and New Covenants. In particular, the reference to the image of God harkens back to the original creation before man's fall into sin. And therefore, the idea is that just as those in Adam disobey God's will, so those in Christ, the second Adam, are being renewed into the original image of God before the fall, so that we can again obey God's will. And this progressive transformation from glory to glory takes place in response to God's presence, which we can once again encounter by the Spirit, just as Adam and Eve did before the fall. Gordon Fee summarizes Paul's argument very well in the following words. Paul's ministry belongs to the time of the fulfilled promise, in which the Spirit is now available to all. The coming of the Spirit has brought the old to an end and has appropriated the work of Christ, through whom the effects of the fall have been radically reversed. Indeed, through Christ and by the Spirit, we are being transformed so as to bear the likeness for which we were intended at the beginning. In the freedom that the Spirit provides, we have seen the glory of God Himself, as it is made evident to us in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have come to experience that glory, and will do so in an ever-increasing way until we come to the final glory. All right, I think that sums up our text well. In the time remaining, I want us to give some consideration to how the things we've heard today might be applied practically to our lives. Okay, in other words, how do we come in contact with God's presence so that we can be transformed by it? All right? Well, in the first instance, I want to correct a common misunderstanding that surrounds the idea of being transformed from glory to glory. To explain, it's common in our theological circles to speak of glorification as something that happens entirely in the future. In fact, the word glorification is often used as a technical term to describe the sinless state we attain to in heaven after God has completed the work of salvation he began in us, you know, either when He first predestined us or, you know, when He called us to faith in Christ. To cite one common example of this way of thinking, our second reading earlier from Romans 8, particularly verses 29 to 30, is often taken to describe an order of salvation, an ordo salutis you may have heard of, or a sequential progression an individual moves through from predestination to final salvation. In other words, when the Bible says, whom He predestined, these He also called; whom He called, these He also justified; whom He justified, these he also glorified, we take all those elements as like a series of steps a person goes through in salvation. In fact, Reformed theologians often refer to this passage as the golden chain of salvation because they see in it a series of links that describe salvation as a process from predestination to calling to justification and at last to glorification. Unfortunately, there's several problems with that interpretation. The first is that in the context of Romans 8, Paul isn't speaking about a process an individual goes through when becoming a Christian. Rather, he is talking about God's actions as events that have been accomplished on behalf of the collective people of God. And one of the proofs of this is the word glorified is in the same past tense as all the rest of the verbs in the passage. In other words, in Romans 8, glorification isn't spoken of as some sort of future event, but as something already accomplished for those in union with Christ. And that means Paul isn't setting forth a progressive order of salvation, as I have taught you sometimes in the past, a long time ago. But he's not setting forth a progressive order of salvation designed to climax with future glory. As if, you know, this life was nothing more than suffering and all the glory comes in the hereafter. Okay? When you realize this in conjunction with our text today, what that means is glorification isn't something that merely awaits us in the future. Rather, just like, for example, with sanctification, there is a past, present, and future element to glorification. When God saves you, He glorifies you by renewing you in the image of Christ. And then as you grow in grace, He continues to glorify you even more as you're progressively changed. We sing in the Love Divine, All Loves Are Selling, you know, from glory to glory. Then when His work is done and you're free from sin in heaven, your soul will be completely glorified as you also await the glorification of your body at the resurrection. So, in short, glorification isn't something that's just going to happen in the future when we go to heaven. Glorification is taking place now as a result of being in God's presence. Now, when you realize that glorification is something that takes place in the presence, in the present as a result of being in the Lord's presence, it naturally leads us to ask, where then can we encounter the Lord's presence today so that I can be progressively glorified? The Bible makes it clear that while in one sense the Lord is present everywhere, because he's omnipresent, in another sense, the Lord's special presence is manifest, especially in certain places, where we can turn to encounter the Lord in a way similar to how Moses did. The first and most obvious place we encounter the Lord's presence is in the body of Christ, particularly when the church is assembled on the Lord's Day. And I say this because on many occasions, Paul makes it clear the church is now the temple of God. This is the place where God's presence dwells. And as the author to the Hebrews makes clear, the old covenant temple was always just a shadow or type of the true temple of God in heaven. And that's why he tells us when we gather together in the assembly on the Lord's Day, we, by faith, enter into the heavenly Jerusalem and are surrounded by an innumerable company of angels. It doesn't look like it, but we're a mega church right now. If you could count everybody who's here right now, We're in the presence of innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. And that's why Christians have always taught that worship on the Lord's Day takes place in heaven around God's throne. As a result, needless to say, one important implication of this is that it's a great sin to forsake the assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day, unless obviously you're providentially hindered. If we are transformed from glory to glory by being in the presence of the Lord, entering into God's special presence on the Lord's Day is of extreme importance in transforming us into His likeness. Related to this, theologians in our tradition have always argued the Lord is especially present in the sacraments. For example, against those who believe the Lord's Supper is nothing more than just a mere commemoration of Jesus' death, the Bible teaches that the elements of the supper are real spiritual food and spiritual drink, to use Paul's language from 1 Corinthians 10. It's not that the body and blood, it's not that the bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Christ through some sort of magical means. I don't consecrate or set apart the elements by prayer, as is done in some traditions in the belief that the bread and wine are transfigured by that act into the real body and blood of Jesus. Rather, I simply give thanks for the elements in the same way Jesus did. One prayer for the bread, one prayer for the cup. But when we partake of the body and blood by faith, we are transformed more and more into Christ's likeness because they are spiritual food and spiritual drink. Another place God's people have always believed a Christian encounters the presence of God is in His Word. The Jews concluded this long ago when they noticed how God regularly acts by means of His Word. Like, for example, when He spoke the creation into existence. They seemed to reason that since God was both different from the world and yet acted in it by means of His Word, His Word must somehow enable Him to be present at work in the creation. And this idea especially became prominent during the exile when Israel was carried into captivity in Babylon and the temple was destroyed. Where was God's presence then? How could one be in God's presence if the temple's gone? Well, without God's presence in the temple, the Jews asked the question, well, how then could they be faithful in Babylon? How could they sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And the answer they came up with, it was they could still be in the Lord's presence by meditating on His Word, which for many Jews became sort of a portable temple. In fact, according to N.T. Wright, the Jews developed the theory that study of the law could take the place of temple worship because they reasoned where two or three were gathered to study the law, the Shekinah glory rests upon them. That way of thinking, I believe, was carried over into the early church, which is one reason why John describes Jesus as the Word of God, who is not only the agent of creation, but is in fact God Himself. And therefore, when John says the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, he expects we too will make the connection between Jesus, the Word of God, and the Shekinah glory that dwelt in the temple. One reason our worship service is saturated with the Word of God and we participate so much in the service is so that we might be transformed by the Word. That's why we not only preach from the Word, but we also read God's Word. We sing God's Word in the Psalms. We say prayers in language drawn from the Word. And of course, what we do on the Lord's Day should naturally carry over into the week as we spend time in God's Word every day in order to be continually transformed by it. Worship, sacraments, His Word, last but not least, and let me quickly add, God is present in Christian fellowship. And I say that because in John 7:38, Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Then John immediately adds, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Practically speaking, what that means is that when we spend time with one another, it gives us another opportunity to be in the Lord's presence as His Spirit flows from each of us to the other, and we are transformed by Him as a result of Christian fellowship. With that, I want to leave you with the words of N.T. Wright. "That then is the great emphasis of the whole chapter. Because God has written the law on the hearts of all His people by the Spirit, we are now the new covenant people. We are now transformed into the likeness of Christ. We must be sustained in this transformation by fellowship with one another. As far as Paul is concerned, this means that he recognizes the glory of God at work in the Corinthians and wants to encourage them to recognize that same glory at work in his own ministry. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that we have this incredible privilege of being in your presence, being unveiled, being transformed from glory to glory. So often, Lord, it doesn't seem as if we are. Our growth in grace is much like our physical growth. And one day seems like the next until we see a picture of ourselves 5 or 10 years ago and we see how much we've changed. Lord, we trust that you're doing that with us through the various trials and sufferings that we undergo in this life. But also, Lord, through worship, through the sacraments, through your word, through Christian fellowship. We pray, Lord, that we would not neglect these means that you've granted us, by which you mediate the presence and power of your Holy Spirit so that we can be like our Lord Jesus, upon whom the Spirit of God rests. We pray this in his name. Amen.